Your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3, verse 21. A number of years ago, we had a couple come to Emmanuel, and there were different reasons why they were coming, but one of them was they were discouraged because the building campaign at the church they were at had just taken over the life of their church, and they really didn't want to be somewhere where the building campaign was everything. And so young Pastor Ryan heard that, and he thought to himself, if you ever do a building campaign, don't let it take over every part of church life. And that's why you have gone months at a time at different points, not hearing about buildings, not thinking about that, because we really think the main event going on at Emmanuel is that people, God is changing lives by the power of the gospel. And that's why there hasn't been building this all the time. But that's all about to change. You're going to hear building for the next 6 weeks. And the reason is because we want to do it well. We want to move over there well. We want to prepare you in every way possible. I plan when I get back from vacation in a couple weeks, Christine and I are going away for a couple weeks, but when we get back, I want to preach about 3 sermons. I hope we'll just get our hearts ready for that transition. Also, thank God for what he's done while we've been here. One of the things we want to do as we transfer to another building is we want to capitalize on this opportunity for the spread of the gospel. We want to capitalize on the fact that people will visit new buildings for the spread of the gospel. So last week we mentioned that we wanted to encourage everyone who was here to invite 2 unbelieving people to the first services at Emmanuel. And I'll just invite the welcome team to come down as promised. We have invitation cards that you can get. Everyone take 2 of those, if you will. Remember that if you give one of these to a believing friend, it will explode in your hand and harm you. So we do not want that to happen. We want to encourage you to give these to unbelieving friends and to invite them. Also, want to make you aware that in a few weeks we'll be handing out 2 Ways to Live, which is a gospel track in both English and Spanish, and that might be a way to help you share the gospel, maybe to put one of those in someone's hand or to initiate a conversation by giving them a really good representation of the gospel in 2 Ways to Live. And then we challenged the church last week to say, hey, listen, we want to start 50 Christianity Explained Bible studies. Those are Bible studies where you take a friend or a group of coworkers or a group of people you do a hobby with through a Bible study, and we got those Christianity Explained books in. Has anyone reached out to a friend at all? So the Paolas have reached out to someone. Anyone else reached out to a friend? Okay, good. Do you have a copy? Okay, there you go. Okay, so what I want to see happen, let's just gather a group of people around Nick and Sarah right now, lay hands on them. We're going to lay hands on them right now because they're starting one of these Bible studies. So let's have a group of people lay hands on them, and I'm going to lead us in prayer. We've seen one started in every one of the services so far this morning, and so we're hoping to see 50 in the next 3 months. So let's just pray for the Paolas right now. Father, we thank you for this good resolve to share the gospel. Lord, I think Nick was sharing with me that he wants to start a couple of Bible studies and reach out that way. Would you please give boldness, warmth, love, gospel clarity, and conversions to my brother as he leads these studies? Father, we beg you that you would help people to be faithful, to join in these studies and really study the gospel. And we're asking you, Lord God, that you would save through these good endeavors for your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I had people after both of the last 2 services asking me, hey, can I get a Christianity Explained book? And the answer is yes. They're right there underneath the serve sign at the back of the sanctuary. If you want one of these because you want to start a Bible study, grab one. Grab one and start a study. Maybe ask some coworkers, some colleagues, some friends if they could meet for breakfast or lunch or coffee and just go through that. And I mentioned this before, but if you're thinking, man, I couldn't start a Bible study. Well, if you couldn't start a Bible study, I would just say this booklet is meant to make it as easy as possible. And then second of all, if you're like, well, I'm afraid of the questions I would get asked, This book actually has answers to the 20 most common questions people get asked when they do this Bible study. So you're like, I don't know what the answer is. There it is on page 67. And you can just read that and go through that. Or that's what friends and pastors are for. You go share the gospel. You find out you don't know a few things. You go back and ask some Christian friends, how do I defend this? How do I explain this? How do I help someone understand this? And that's how we grow in the process of sharing the gospel. One other thing, you will have received in your bulletin an outline of the week that we're moving to the fourth building. Maybe take a look at that. It's on the app. It's also in the bulletin you received. But this outlines what's happening everywhere from August 31st to September 3rd, when we'll have our first service. So after this morning, there's just five more Sundays here, and then we're there, Lord willing. And so this outlines what happens that week, how you're going to get trained if you're a welcome team member, how you're going to get oriented if you work in the in Emmanuel Kids, how we're going to celebrate with a huge block party that Bill Starr is organizing, and how you can help that block party by emailing Bill and asking, hey, I want to paint faces or work a big bouncy house or something along those lines. But the thing I want to point out to you is serving Emmanuel. It says there the 4-2-2 plan. This is not a Ponzi scheme. It is a plan for how we can really make sure that everyone is serving in the life of Emmanuel. The move to the new building not only opens up more opportunities for more visitors, but more needs for Emmanuel Kids workers, more needs for Emmanuel youth workers, more needs for sound workers, more needs for hospitality, welcome team workers. We'll have more needs all the way along. And sometimes people don't sign up for those needs because they think, hey, I'm committed to worship, I'm committed to prayer, I'm committed to my gospel community group. The elders say, be committed to worship, be committed to prayer, be committed to your gospel community group. So I don't have time for Emmanuel Kids, Emmanuel Youth, or Welcome Team. Okay, in order for everyone to go to worship and for everyone to go to prayer, we all need to participate in Emmanuel Kids, Emmanuel Youth, and Welcome Team. We need all hands on deck. Amen. Amen. Can I get an amen? Amen. So that's vital. That's vital. And so I heard something disappointing. We sent out this email with the 4-2-2 plan. 4-2-2, what does that mean? We want everyone to worship 4 Sundays out of 4 Sundays. Batting 500 will get you into the Hall of Fame in baseball. It's pathetic if you're a church member. You want to bat 1,000, worshiping 4 Sundays out of 4 Sundays. But then in terms of our prayer meetings, we want to encourage you to make 2 of those a month. And then the other 2 Sundays a month, be serving somewhere, like a welcome team, like Emmanuel Kids. So you want to be worshiping 4 Sundays, praying 2 Sundays, serving 2 Sundays, which is also worship to serve. And so we want to encourage everyone to do that. Now, I heard this week, this was disappointing, we sent this 4-2-2 plan to all the men through the men's ministry and all the women through the women's ministry, and 5 women immediately signed up, and one guy did. I don't know who you are. There's no boasting in the gospel for you, but that's awesome. And if you're one of those guys who are like, oh, the ladies will get that, that's, by the way, not what we mean by biblical leadership at Emmanuel. Is that you let the women take the lead in serving. What we want to see is just all of our men and all of our women serving our kids, serving our visitors, and really caring for all the needs of the saints. So if you're not involved in that at all, and there's any way you could be, we would love for you to share that load and so fulfill the law of Christ by bearing one of those burdens. So chase down that email, sign up for one of those ministries that seems appropriate to you, and get thrown into that service. It'll be a great, great blessing to your soul. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, we're going to read from verse 21 through to verse 31. Verse 31 is our verse, and this will be the last time we hear from Romans for a while, because we'll do a 3-part series before we leave, when Christy and I get back from vacation, and then we'll do another 3-part series when we get into the new building, just sort of going through the basics of the gospel in a hopefully quite evangelistic way, and then, Lord willing, we'll get back to Romans. So for today, we get to soak in Romans one more time. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised through faith. Here's our verse. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and Father, we can feel a degree of our neediness, but Lord, the degree that we feel isn't even close to the reality. We need you. We can't preach without your minute-by-minute, second-by-second help. We can't listen and absorb and take in and hear and love and cherish and obey without the Spirit actively knitting our hearts to the Word. And so, Lord God, we want to pray to you and ask you that you'd unite our hearts to fear your name. We want to pray that you would help us to, would you would open our eyes and let us see wonderful things in your word. We pray, Lord, that you give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of you, that the eyes of our hearts might be opened and that we might see your glory. We're asking you for the active ministry of the Holy Spirit, even as you work among us by the Spirit's word. We beg you for this, and we trust you will give it, because Jesus did not die for nothing. He died so that he could build a people like himself. So we ask you to build by words. Lord, build in us by your words. We pray that you would do all of this in Christ's name. Amen. We're talking this morning about the relationship between the law and the gospel. You can see right there in the text that we're talking about a relationship. It's asking, what do the law and the gospel do to each other? Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? This faith he's talking about is not your faith in your heart, but this faith, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, what he's revealed. And so notice he's talking about the relationship between them. Does the gospel overthrow the law? No, he says, the gospel, it actually upholds the law. So we're talking about a relationship. But before you can talk about a relationship, you got to figure out who's relating. Who are we talking about? Who are the two parties? Who are the two, in this case, covenants or messages from God that we're talking about here? And we're told that one is the law. Notice it's mentioned there twice. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So the one's the law. The other's the gospel. The word gospel is not used in our verse, but it's implied in those terms, this faith. By, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? And of course, in context, he's talking about this faith in Jesus, this faith in his propitiation, his redemption, this faith in his giving a righteousness to unrighteous people. And so we're talking about two things that are in a relationship, the law and the gospel, and we're talking about how they relate. Well, we probably need to begin with just a brief definition of law and gospel. And let me give you the briefest of definitions. It's oversimplification, but I hope it's helpful simplification. If you wanted to summarize the law and the gospel into two words, you could say that the law says to us, do, and the gospel says to us, done. See, the law comes to us and says, listen, I'm a righteous God. You need to do righteous things. I'm a righteous God. I give righteous commands. You need to do these righteous commands. And if you do these righteous commands, then I will righteously bless you with life. And so the gospel comes to us and says, do the good things I ask you. Do the laws that I command you. The law comes to us and says, do what is right. And if you do what's right, you'll be righteous. And if you're righteous, you'll get life. Well, the gospel says the exact opposite. The gospel says to us, it's done. You haven't lived a righteous life. You haven't lived a perfect life of obedience. You haven't done that at all. But Jesus has done a life of perfect righteousness. He honored his parents. He never lied. He never stole. He always worshiped God. Jesus has done this perfect life. And on top of that, he's done what it took to pay your death penalty. You deserve death for your disobedience. He took it. He's done that. And then on top of that, he gives you a new heart so you can believe him. He gives you the Spirit so you can live for him. The gospel in every way comes to us and says, done. The law says, do this. The gospel says, it's been done for you. But it's kind of tricky to figure out how these things are related. I mean, it's one thing to say that the Bible has the law, do this, and the gospel, it's been done. It's another thing to say, well, how are these related? And of course, Christians spend all kinds of time trying to figure out how these things are related. And you may be sitting here going this morning, I do not want to listen to a sermon on the relationship between the law and the gospel. That sounds complicated. And I haven't had lunch. You might be saying, just give me Jesus. Well, the problem is if I just give you Jesus, he'll tell you to deal with the relationship with the law and the gospel. Because he said, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So Jesus, dealing with Jesus, means you got to deal with the relationship between the law and the gospel. There's no just going to Jesus and forgetting all this complicated law gospel stuff. To go to Jesus is to go to the one who lived under the law, who fulfilled the law, and who ultimately purchased our redemption under the law. So you can't just go to Jesus and not deal with the law and the gospel. But that doesn't make the law and the gospel easy. Jonathan Edwards, who's got to be like in the top 10 theologians ever, he said, when you're talking about law and gospel, it's tricky. It's hard. He said it this way. He said it like he was writing in the 1700s, because he was. He said, there is perhaps no part of divinity, theology, there is perhaps no part of divinity attended with so much intricacy, and wherein orthodox divines, that's another way of saying sound theologians, wherein orthodox divines do so much differ as stating the precise agreement and difference between the two dispensations of Moses and Christ. So if Jonathan Edwards says this is hard, it's hard. Or maybe you can't take it from Jonathan Edwards. Maybe you could take it from my friend Byron Strawn. A man who Christy and I went to church with years ago at Third Avenue Baptist Church. He lived in the apartment just below us at the corner of 4th and Hill, just in town. We could walk to church together with he and his wife, Amy. Byron was a small guy. He was a bit of a smaller stature guy, and he had a really sharp sense of humor, and he was going to seminary, so his really sharp sense of humor was sort of honed in that seminary theology geek mold, and that's what he was making fun of all the time or at different times. And one time, Byron was helping Christy and I move into our house. Actually, the parsonage just right here in the church. And he was moving a futon into our house. I don't know if you've ever moved a futon, but it's sort of like carrying a walrus without a spine. I mean, this thing is just all over the place. It's throwing you all the place. So Byron is not a big guy. He's trying to get this futon into our house. And as he's walking down the sidewalk with this futon, he says, man, getting a hold of this thing is like just like trying to handle the law and the gospel. And so it's tricky. It's difficult to think about the relationship of the law and the gospel, but you've got to. Because it's Jesus saying, hey, they got a relationship. I didn't come to abolish one. I came to fulfill it. Or you got Paul, the apostle, in verse 28 says, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So I don't know everything that means, but sure, here's something it means. Whatever way we're saved, it's not through the law. Well, wait, if it's not through the law, does that nullify the law? No, we need to make these things clear. We need to understand these things. And so Paul is working to help us make us understand these things in verse 31. And I just want to start by saying we may not be able to figure out every intricacy. Like if Jonathan Edwards couldn't figure out every intricacy by the time he was dead, I'm probably not going to have you having it all sorted out by lunch. But we can avoid some critical missteps. We can avoid some really critical mistakes. And what I want you to know is for Paul, the idea of getting the law and the gospel right and understanding it rightly, it was not like Paul theologically geeking out and just wanting to think about complex stuff because he was into that sort of thing. It was deeply pastoral. Paul was always a pastor. He was always on. He was always out to help Christians live normal Christian lives. He was always about that all the time. There's never a time where you're reading the Bible and you're ever reading an author that's not just trying to help you live the Christian life. And that is Paul to a T. He is always trying to help people out. So when Paul comes at us and says, hey, the law is not overthrown, it's upheld. He is not just trying to get you to be an egghead who understands the difference between the law and the gospel. He is trying to help you theologically. He's trying to help you practically in your daily life of faith. Well, what's he trying to help us with? He's trying to help us to see that no part of God's revelation undoes another part of God's revelation. No part of what God reveals in the Bible throws another part of the Bible into the trash. Do you see that there? I want you to know that this faith we have, it doesn't overthrow the gospel. The NASB says it doesn't nullify the gospel. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says it doesn't cancel the gospel. So this faith we're talking about, Jesus, it does not make you throw the Old Testament in the garbage. Some of you may know. This is what the heretic Marcion did. He actually cut the Old Testament out of the Bible, so we don't need that. We just got Jesus. But listen to me. If you do that, then God is like a writer in front of a typewriter who types one page, and just when you're reading that page and you think, that's really good, make all those promises come true, he rips the page out of the typewriter and throws it away. If God is the kind of God who gives you one part of the Bible and says, okay, here's the next part, now the other part's gone, then God's like a moody teenager who you can't trust what they're saying. One minute they say one thing, and the next minute they say another. You don't want a God who's like a writer who just keeps throwing away the pages he writes. One page is written. Oh, I like that page. Oh, I'm done with that page. It's done. I'm throwing it away. No, it's very vital that every single thing that God ever says be binding forever. God can't come to us and say, thus saith the Lord. Except I'm saying something different now. Thus saith the Lord, something else. If God does that, then when you're in front of a toddler who's having an absolute volcanic meltdown and you're trying to trust you will never leave me or forsake me, you can't trust it because that might not be his word today. Maybe he's going to do away with that word. I mean, if he did away with the Old Testament word, who's to say he won't do away with what he's saying to us now? Do you follow why this is practical? This is what I'm trying to get at to you. Is it if God takes the Old Testament and the law of Moses, and he says, hey, now that Jesus has come, just throw that away. Well, then how do you know he won't eventually come to the words of Jesus and say, throw those away? And so Paul is laboring to help us understand that the whole scriptures do not undermine the rest of the scriptures. The revelation of Jesus does not undermine or destroy what we have in the Old Testament, especially what we have in the law of Moses. The whole thing holds together, Moses and Christ. This confidence that we have, beloved, that our whole Bible contains truth that never changes, truth that'll never be eradicated or canceled or nullified, this is not a confidence that Mormons or Muslims have. Why are you pairing together Mormons and Muslims? I'm pairing together Mormons and Muslims because the story of how they got their books are almost identical. You talk to a Mormon or a Muslim, do you believe that God spoke through the Old Testament prophets? Yes. Do you believe that God spoke through Moses? Yes. Do you believe that God spoke to Jesus, Mormons and Muslims? Yes. Well, can we trust the words of the prophets and the words of Jesus in the Bible? Oh, no, no. They were so corrupted, so degraded. The Mormon will tell you that the Church of Jesus Christ was destroyed and it had to be reformed as the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The Muslim will tell you, yes, Jesus was a prophet, but we don't have a reliable record of his words anymore. So what happened? Well, an angel appeared to Joseph Smith and gave him a new word. And an angel appeared to Muhammad and gave him a new word. And now this new word, it supersedes the old word, and you don't even need the old word anymore. You don't even need the Bible anymore, because now you've got the Book of Mormon and you've got the Quran, which makes God able to speak and unable to preserve his word. Honestly, it makes God pathetic. It makes God like a little kid who can do his homework and finish all his homework, but then a dog eats it on the way to school or it drops it in the mud. You've got a God who can speak something, but then can't preserve it and hold on to it and say, when I speak, these words are binding and they stay and they've got staying power forever. The Mormon and the Muslim do not have that confidence. They've got a God who's spoken in the past and it just didn't work out for him in the past. Let me ask you this. What's to say that won't happen again? I mean, if God's word from Jesus got corrupted for the Muslim, what's to say the word of Muhammad won't get corrupted? Or if God's word to Jesus got corrupted for the Mormon, what's to say it won't get corrupted from the Book of Mormon? At the end of the day, this isn't just a book issue. This is a character of God issue. Is God powerful enough to both speak and preserve his word? And what we have, beloved, in front of us is a word that has been once for all spoken and for all time and eternity preserved. Okay, so in what way specifically does the gospel uphold the law? In what way specifically does the gospel not overthrow the law, but uphold it? And the commentators actually have a hard time figuring out exactly which specific way Paul's talking about here. And part of the reason I think they have a hard time is because this one little statement could actually be applied to almost all the ways the law and the gospel relate. The gospel never overthrows the law, and it always upholds it. Always the gospel is not throwing the law in the trash, and always the gospel is elevating and exalting the law of God. I want to give you five ways that the gospel upholds the law, preserves it, keeps its sanctity and its integrity. I want to give you five ways that the gospel doesn't throw the law in the trash, but actually lifts up the law. It actually, to use the words of the text, upholds the law or establishes the law. I want to give you five ways. The fifth is the one that I think is most specifically meant in this text. But all of them are true. God always uses the gospel to uphold and not to nullify the law. The first way is that the gospel upholds the shadowy sacrifices of the law. The gospel upholds the shadowy sacrifices of the law. Now, I didn't say the gospel upholds the shady sacrifice of the law. We use shady in a really negative way in our culture, and I'm not saying there were some shady sacrifices in the Old Testament. I'm talking about shadowy sacrifices. Why do I use that word shadowy? I use it because the New Testament describes the sacrifices of the Old Testament as shadows of the reality that would come in Jesus. Let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 10. It says, "For since the law," remember that's the old word before Jesus, given by Moses, "for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." So what it's telling us is, listen, in the law, there's these do commands. Do, 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 do. I already said that. But that's not all that's there. That was an oversimplification. There were also these sacrifices. And these sacrifices teach a dominant lesson. And that's that in order for sins to be forgiven, there's got to be the shedding of blood. The reason all these animals died is because God was teaching, you don't just wink an eye at sin, you don't forgive sin, you just don't love people out of their sin. In order to deal with sin, somebody has to die. Blood must be shed. The book of Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But all of these sacrifices that teach that blood must be shed, they're all just shadows. All these lambs that died in the Old Testament, they're all shadows of the Lamb of God, who is Jesus, who will take away the sins of the world. Now let me ask you this. When we teach that Christ is the Lamb who is the propitiation for our sins, when we teach that Christ is the Lamb who takes the wrath of God, do we nullify the law? No, we uphold it. We don't say that it's finished. We say that it's fulfilled. We show that the law has not just been thrown into the garbage, but rather we show that the law has been finally fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Nothing exalts the promises of the Old Testament law more than the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's no way in which the believer who comes along and says, look at this faith, look at this Christ who's died for sinners, this Lamb whose blood will remit your sins. There's no way that the believer can be accused of throwing a large portion of the Bible into the trash. No, no, no. We view that old covenant with all those sacrifices as fulfilled in him. We do not nullify the law. We uphold it. Well, the second way I want you to see that is that the gospel upholds the purpose of the law. The gospel upholds the purpose of the law. Well, we've been reading recently in our Bibles that by works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Anyone remember that? By works of the law, somebody's going to have to nod, or I'm going to say that over and over again. So by works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Nobody gets declared righteous by what they do under the law. It's by faith, not by doing what the law says. That's what we've been seeing over and over and over again. And so you might read that and go, well, the law didn't work. Law didn't work. God wants people justified. He wants them declared righteous. The law is a brutal failure at doing that. Didn't justify anyone. Because by doing the works of the law, nobody gets justified. So the law doesn't work. But that's looking at it all wrong. The law was never intended to justify. Listen, you don't blame your blender for not being able to drive you to Cincinnati. You don't blame your blender for not being able to drive you to Cincinnati because your blender was never meant to drive you to Cincinnati. Your car was meant to drive you to Cincinnati. And the law was never meant to save us. It was never meant to make us righteous. It was never meant for that. We can't look at the law and say, hey, it didn't justify anybody. It must have failed. No, it didn't fail at all. It was meant to show you your sin. It wasn't meant to justify you. It wasn't meant to show you that you really could be good enough and you really could be righteous enough. No, the law was meant to drive you to your knees and make you kiss the feet of Christ as a savior. Romans chapter 7, Paul says, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. That's the purpose of the law. It shows us our sin. John Bunyan compared the law to a broom in a dusty room. Right? You've walked into a dusty room, right? It's okay as long as nobody moves. But if you start sweeping that broom, then you start hacking and coughing. because the dust all comes up into the air. That's what the law does. The law comes to us and says, do not covet, and our hearts want to covet. It says, do not lust, and our hearts want to lust. It stirs up our sin, and it shows us our sin. And when it does that, it's not failing. It's doing exactly what it was meant to do, revealing sin so that you can see a Savior. And so when we say that that Savior is Jesus and that the law would never save us, do we nullify the law with this faith? Oh no, we uphold the law. We say the law has done just what it was meant to do. It has driven us to its end, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, the gospel upholds the heart of the law. The gospel upholds the heart of the law. The heart of the law was to make a people of love. That was always the aim of God's love, God's law, or at least what it commanded, to make a people of love. When Jesus had the law summarized, what did he say it was summarized as? Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's what the law was going for. Did it get there? Did Israel wind up the most loving nation on the planet? No, the law did not produce that kind of love. Why? Because when you're under commands that you fail to do and you feel condemned, you're not motivated to love. The law called for love, but did not create love. The gospel is so different. The gospel makes loving people. The gospel makes loving people because in the gospel, the love of God is revealed. In the gospel, God comes to you and says, you didn't do anything I expected. You didn't do anything I wanted. You didn't do any of the righteous requirements of the law. In fact, you did the exact opposite. In fact, you cannot obey me. You are unwilling to obey me. You are rotten to the core, but I love you. And I'm coming to get you. I'm sending my son for you. And he's going to die on the cross for your sins. And when you hear that, your heart loves. If anyone is forgiven much, Jesus said, they will love much. And the gospel creates the law, love that the law always wanted. Look at Romans chapter 13. Put your finger on it. It's such a marvelous verse. So important to know these things. Look at Romans chapter 13 and verse 8. And it tells us how the gospel produces love. Now remember where we are when we get to Romans 13. Romans chapter 1 through 11, here's the gospel. Romans chapter 12, here's how you live it out. And so we're in the living out the gospel part of Romans in Romans chapter 13. How do I respond to God's mercy and respond to God's gospel? Romans chapter 13 verse 8 says, owe no one anything. Now that doesn't mean don't have a mortgage, but it does mean pay your mortgage. It does mean pay those debts which you have. Owe no one anything except, here's the one debt you're always going to have, except to love each other. The only thing you should always owe is you should always owe love. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Come on. What kind of statement is that? If you love somebody, you've done it all. You've fulfilled all the law ever intended for you. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law, for the commandments, and now what he's about to write are the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Listen, if you love your wife more than yourself, you will not commit adultery. If you love your brother more than yourself, you won't murder him. If you love another Christian more than yourself, you will not be mad when they get the promotion they always wanted. You will be delighted because you love them. And everything that was ever the goal of the law will be being realized in your soul. as you meditate on the love of God for you in Christ, and then you love others, are you overthrowing the law? No way. You're upholding it. The very thing the law valued is now what's being formed in your soul. Love. Let's see this again in Galatians chapter 5. It's so important. So good. So important to see this as the center of our Christian lives. We, above everything, are to focus on the love of Christ for us and then loving one another as the love that comes out of the love he's had for us. Galatians chapter 5, I could read you. Hey, it's the third service. I will read you all three verses. I've been finishing about 5 minutes early, so let's get it all in. Look at these. Verse 13. For you were called the freedom brothers. Freedom in the gospel he's talking about. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Then look what he goes on to say in verse 18. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And then look what he says in verse 22. He's talking about the fruit of the Spirit. This is the fruit that comes into your life when you focus on Jesus, when you're sensitive to the Spirit's leadership in your life, and you're putting the flesh and its desires away. It'll produce fruit in your life. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Look at that. Put your finger on it. Verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. I was just being patient with everybody and being real faithful and exercising self-control, and I killed a bunch of people, and it's never going to happen. When you walk by the Spirit, you don't break the law. I was just loving and full of joy and rejoicing in what Christ has done, and then you didn't sin, did you? Because there's no law against any of that stuff. What the law merely restrained us from, the worst of sin, the gospel blows past and causes us to actually love. When we preach faith in Christ, do we overthrow the law? No. We uphold the law and produce the love the law always intended for God's people. Well, let me move to my last point, and it's the point that I think is most particularly meant here in Romans chapter 3, verse 31. I said that I believe this principle is really a great explanation for the relationship between the law and the gospel. It does not nullify the law. The gospel does not nullify the law. Rather, it upholds it. But what I'm about to focus on is particularly what Paul is focusing on in this context, as he's been talking about justification and receiving the righteousness of Christ and Christ's sacrifice to pay for all of our sins. He says, when we preach Christ's sacrifice for our sins, when we preach that he is a propitiation that takes away the wrath of God, and he's a redeemer who pays the full price for our sins, when we preach that you don't have a righteousness, but he gives you a righteousness, when we preach that, do we nullify the law? No, we don't nullify the law, and here's why. Because the gospel upholds the righteousness of the law in the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel upholds the righteousness of the law in the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to me. The law upholds righteousness. That's what God's law does. It says righteousness reigns. It says you shall not murder, you should treat life as holy. You shall not steal, you treat personal property as sanctity, as sanctified. It says you don't dishonor your parents. It says you worship God. It commands righteous commands. The commands of the law are, according to Romans 7, holy, righteous, and good. So the law is righteous in what it commands. And it's righteous in what it condemns. the soul that sinneth, it shall die, says the law. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. God curses people who disobey the law. So the law just beams with the holiness of God, saying God is righteous, protecting life and property and love. The law is so righteous. I mean, think about the perfection of the law. The law actually says to landowners, hey, don't get every little ounce of profit out of your personal property. Leave some for the poor. It's a perfect law. It's a merciful justice in this law of God. So the law, notice this, commands righteousness and condemns unrighteousness. And nobody ever upheld it more than the Lord Jesus Christ. Before he was even able to make personal decisions, Jesus was born under the law and then circumcised on the eighth day in obedience to the law. Then when he grew old, he could minister to prostitutes and never lust, only love them as a sister. Then when he was hanging on the cross, he didn't have a meme moment or a pity party. He reached down to John and said, hey, take care of my mother. He honored his mother from the cross. Philippians says he became obedient, even to the point of death. Even death on the cross. Not one righteous command of the law was ever broken. And even those moments where it looked like me might be breaking it, like, what's he doing eating on the Sabbath? He shows that even there he was getting the heart of the law. Did you not know that God desired mercy and not sacrifice? I mean, every moment of Jesus' life is obedience to God's law. This is what we call his active obedience. He actively obeyed the law of God, every jot and tittle, and not just every jot and tittle, every heart passion. He always got the point of the law and always did it perfectly, right to the point of it taking his very life. No one ever upheld the righteousness of the law like the Lord Jesus. And no one ever took its condemnations like the Lord Jesus. The law says that sinners must be cast away. It does not say that sinners must be smacked on the hand or given a lecture. It says that sin must be cast away from God's presence. It says that sin must die. It says that the one who does not abide by all the things written in the law, that one will die and never enter into life. And Jesus, hanging on the cross, yells, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because he was cast out of the presence of God, because he was taking the full consequences, the full condemnation of the law. It was all falling on him. What's happening at the cross of Christ is not that he became a tragic victim of an abusive Roman legal system. What's happening on the cross of Christ is that his Father is pouring out his wrath down on him. And the law said, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And he hung cursed on a tree. Which means, beloved, when we preach the faith that you can believe that every legal obedience you owe to God has already been paid, when we preach that you can have a righteousness that Christ earned living under the law all those many years, when we preach that all of your condemnation is gone, when we preach that all of your curse is gone and that all that's left for you is eternal blessing forever and ever, when we preach that, do we nullify or cancel the law? No, we establish the law. Beloved, the righteousness we're talking about, when we say that Christ gives you his righteousness, is the righteousness he lived out under the law and he now gives to you. And when we say your condemnation is gone, We mean the condemnation you were owed under the law. That's the condemnation that's gone. We don't nullify, cancel, or do away with the law in any such way. Rather, we establish the law in all of its holiness and all of its righteousness and all of its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, consciences need to know this. They need to know this. Because when you pine and long and hope and are eager for forgiveness, when you want your conscience cleansed, there will the devil be going, oh yeah, yeah, you want forgiveness, but you just want the standard lowered. You just want the standard lowered. You just want to get away with something. Oh no, no. When we seek forgiveness in Christ, the standard doesn't get lowered. We don't get away with anything. He has fulfilled the law. He did live a perfect life, and he has taken its penalty. And so it is all gone, not by God compromising his own righteousness, but by him fulfilling it in every detail, right down to the last dot, and then giving his righteousness to his beloved ones who only believe. Oh, beloved. Won't you live for him? Won't you live for him? Can you see Paul racing towards Romans chapter 12 now? You were condemned. You were condemned. You were under the law, but Christ paid the penalty of the law, and you are no longer condemned. You are now counted righteous in him. And then he's going to get to Romans chapter 12, and he's going to say, oh, in view of God's mercies, won't you offer your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God? Won't you live for him? Has he called you to sickness? Has he given you a body that just doesn't work and gives you pain all the time? Will you bow the knee and kiss the rod and live for him? Trusting that his mercy makes it worth it for you to praise him in pain? If you've been called to singleness, and that gives you not necessarily more time, but definitely more singleness of devotion, won't you use it all for him? Rather than pining and complaining and wishing you'd been given a better lot in life, can we not trust that he who gave his own son for us knows what is best for our lives? If he knows how to weave wisdom to get us all the way to heaven and out of hell, doesn't he know how to orchestrate every moment of our lives? Doesn't he know how long you need to be single or how long you need to be married? Can he be trusted? Won't you live for him? And if he loved you, won't you love your wife? If he loved you and gave himself for you, won't you love your wife as Christ loved the church? Won't you submit to your husband as Christ submitted to the law? Won't you live for him? With every dollar and every moment and every ounce of your being, won't you live for him? Don't let the gospel be some abstract idea. But rather realize that, oh, I was under the condemnation of the law. I was going to hell. If you think you've seen misery in this life, I promise you, you've not seen anything worth ever comparing to the misery that's coming upon the ungodly. And if you've seen, think you've seen blessing in this life, I tell you, you've not seen anything compared to the blessing that's coming upon the godly. Won't you live for him? Won't you give whatever time and energy and whatever circumstances God's got you to live for him? Not to establish a righteousness of your own. Not to make yourself good enough for God. It's done. There's no need to earn a thing. There's no standing you could ever earn. There's nothing you could ever do enough of to get you in. You're in. It's done. He wrote the test. He got an A+. He gave you his grade. That's what he's done for you. Won't you live for him? For some, that means action. You've got opportunities. Take action to live for him. For some, that means submission. You don't have any opportunities. The doors are closed. Sweetly submit and trust him. Trust him. You can live for him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave himself to be the propitiation for our sins. Let's pray. We love you, Lord. We love you. We love you. Lord God, you have taken away all of our legal curse by rendering, by giving perfect legal obedience. And now the law is not overthrown, not nullified, not canceled, but fulfilled and established and satisfied. And the righteousness that comes from Christ obeying the law is ours, so that we'll never face condemnation. Not ever, not ever. Lord, help us to live for you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.